Be speaking today, the third talk which I've done in the series on the life of David. I'm not going to be putting the verses up on the board, so if you haven't got a Bible, maybe you want to get one, but we'll be looking mainly at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Let's just have a word of prayer as we come to the word of God. Lord, we thank you that we can read from your word. We thank you that we can learn things from people who lived in the past and apply them to our lives today. I pray you bless the reading and the teaching of your word today and help me to teach what you would have people to learn from this passage. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Okay, this is the third time I've spoken on the life of David. David was revered as Israel's greatest king. At the end of his life, David wrote, "The God of Israel said, 'The Rock of Israel spoke to me, he that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord.' He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of the Lord." Good principle for people who rule over nations. Sadly, not many nations actually follow that principle. And David didn't always either. But we're going to look at some of the ups and downs in David's life. First, just recap on some of the things which happened in the past, which I spoke about in previous talks. Remember that David was anointed as the future king while he was still a teenage shepherd boy by the prophet Samuel, who came to him and said that you're going to be the king after Saul had displeased the Lord and was rejected by the Lord. David was going to be the next king. We read in chapter 17 how he confronted the giant Goliath, won a spectacular victory in the name of the Lord. He said to Goliath, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. This day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Imagine he's just a teenage boy. He's going up with a sling and a few stones to confront this giant. And he goes in the name of the Lord. And he says that because we're coming in the name of the Lord, the God of hosts, we're going to have the victory in this God. Incredible act of faith and victory. And after this, he rose up in power, became popular. He was welcome in King Saul's house. He was the best friend of Saul's son, Jonathan, married to his wife, married to his daughter, Michal. And he was the people's hero, of whom they said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." That actually brought trouble into his life because Saul then became jealous. They said, "Oh, look, they're looking to David. He's the guy. I'm supposed to be the king, and they're looking to David as their captain." And Saul became jealous, tried to kill David. David became a fugitive, gathered together with a band of like-minded fugitives, lived in the caves in the wilderness. Chapter 22 of Samuel, we read, "David therefore departed there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to there to him. Everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them. There were about 400 men with him." So he gathered together a bunch of outcasts who were fugitives like him, and gathered together a group of people who would be his men, if you like. But if you read through this pipe, all the time that David was in this condition, he kept his faith in the Lord. He wouldn't do anything to go against the Lord. He had opportunity to kill Saul, but he said he would not touch the Lord's anointed. "God forbid that I should touch the Lord's anointed." He recognized that Saul was still the anointed king. He was not going to take the kingdom by force. And so he resisted the temptation to kill Saul. Saul said he'd be reconciled to David, but David didn't believe him. And then we have a rather strange period, which we looked at in the time when we talked about David being discouraged, when he fled from Saul and ended up living in a place called Ziklag, which is near Gaza in the Philistine territory. He even sought protection from the Philistine king, Achish. Even tried to join the enemy at one point, and it seemed to be very strange behavior. At one point I noticed, when you read these about four chapters that this is happening, David doesn't turn to the Lord and he doesn't pray to the Lord. There's no mention of the Lord during this time. Well, the story comes to a head when he goes out to fight with the Philistines, and the Philistines tell him to go away because He's David, he's been on the other side. And he returns to Ziklag, and he finds that the Amalekites have raided his house and stolen all his goods, taken captive his wives and his children. And then the people who are with him then talk of stoning him to death. So he meets the low point. He's lost everything. And now everyone's turning against him. He could even lose his life now. So what does he do? He says, oh, I've blown it. Despair, discourage. Let them throw me to death. It's all over. He doesn't do that. It says in the text, he encouraged himself in the Lord. And I gave the talk on this. I said that for four chapters, he's not mentioned the Lord. At this point, he says he encouraged himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. At the low point, he turns to the Lord and he cries out to God, help me, save me, deliver me from this situation. He then inquires of the Lord. He says to the Lord, what should I do? And the Lord answers him. The Lord is gracious. And the Lord delivers on his promises to David. The Lord tells him to go after the raiders and you will restore everything that has been lost to you. Interesting little detail, he comes to a place called the Brook Besor, crosses over the Brook Besor, and he recaptures all that he's lost. I said that Besor in Hebrew means good news. And it's actually the word which is used in modern Hebrew for the gospel, the Besorah, the good news of Yeshua the Messiah. So it's like he comes to the low point, he cries out to the Lord, he gets the good news, and he recovers everything that is lost. And there's a kind of message there. That if we come to the low point in our life, we come to a point of desperation, we cry out to the Lord, ask him to save us, God will act on our behalf. And God saved David at this situation and gives him back all that he's lost. And that's the beginning of the rise of David. Then learns that Saul has died, goes to Hebron, becomes the ruler in Hebron. And we read in the text how there's war between the house of David and the house of Saul. The house of Saul becomes weaker and weaker. And the house of Saul, David becomes stronger and stronger. Becomes stronger because God's with him. And it's a kind of picture, if you like, of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Because the spirit is upon David and he is actually the anointed one of God. And God gives him the victory over the house of Saul, which is the house of the flesh. He then takes Jerusalem and makes it his capital. Very significant event, which changes the capital from Hebron in the south up to Jerusalem in the center, which begins the unification of the whole tribes of Israel under David. And he unifies the nation, he fights wars with his neighbors and defeats them, and he brings security and unity to the tribes of Israel. The next high point is when he brings the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem. Again, a very significant action, because the Ark of the Covenant represents the presence of the Lord in the midst of the people of Israel. As he brings the Ark of the Covenant up to Jerusalem, he is now saying that Jerusalem is going to be not just the physical capital of Israel, but the spiritual capital. It's the place where God is going to dwell. It's going to become the city of God, Zion, the Holy One of Israel. Something which has had effect right down to our time. He makes Jerusalem the spiritual center from that time onwards, and he decides he's going to build a house for the Lord. Good intention. But then the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, no, you shed much blood. I'm going to let your son, who will come after you, build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, the temple. And that son is going to be Solomon. Prophet also tells him another even more significant thing, that David's going to have a dynasty of kings who will come after him. We saw actually when we looked at this that dynasty lasted for some 400 years. And one of those who will come after him will be a son who, according to the text, says will have an eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. And I pointed out that when you think of a human being having an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne, it doesn't make sense, because every king has a temporary kingdom, a temporary throne. It's only one who has an eternal nature who can have an eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom. And this is one of the early messianic prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, Yeshua, who would be the Son of God, also the Son of David, who, according to the Annunciation, which Gabriel gives to Miriam, to Mary, when he tells her that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, to the Son of God, he says he will have an eternal house, an eternal throne, and an eternal kingdom, linking up Jesus with his promise to David. So you can say that is the high point in David's life. He has now been told that he's going to have not just a dynasty of kings that come after him, he's going to have one who will come after him will be the promised Messiah. And the implication is this Messiah is going to be not just another king, it's going to be an eternal person who's going to bring in the kingdom of God. And as we read in the genealogies of Jesus in Matthew and in Luke, both Mary and Joseph were descended from King David. So he's at the high point of his life. Remember, at the low point of his life, he turned to the Lord and encouraged himself in the Lord and got everything back that he'd lost. Now he's at the high point of his life, and sadly he turns away from the Lord, risks losing everything as a result of his sin. And one of the questions which we ask as we look at this passage in 2 Samuel is, how is it that the Bible contains so many stories of its heroes who fall from grace and do bad things? How can we find sin and unbelief in so many of its great heroes? Well, one reason is because it happened. The Bible is a historical record. It doesn't give just the good points. That's one of the reasons why you know the Bible is true, because it tells you both the good and the bad in its leaders. And there are things we should learn from these events. The Bible is not just an account of God's dealings with humanity, it's also an account of humanity's response to God's dealings and how God deals with human beings. And Bible characters are real people like you and me, not superheroes and flawless. In all these things, there's something we can learn and apply to our own lives. So with that introduction, let's look at the passage we're going to look at today. We're going to read it in sections. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of that year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Okay, let's hold it there for a minute. So David's army had gone out to fight the battle for the land. He sent Joab and his soldiers out, but David remained in Jerusalem. And as he remained in Jerusalem, it appears that his guard was now let down. He was relaxing on the roof and he saw this beautiful woman bathing. And he took her to his house and lay with her, and she became pregnant with child. You look in the text, she wasn't just any woman, she was Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, you find that Uriah the Hittite was one of David's 37 mighty men. So not just was he a neighbor, he was also one of David's friends, one of his close inner circle. So you see here an incredible abuse of power, disloyal to his friend, and breaking of God's command. What about Bathsheba? What was she doing? Now, sometimes I do use AI. I looked up, sometimes you can use AI for factual questions. Don't use it for looking for theological questions. I put in the text, why was Bathsheba bathing on the roof? What was she doing there? And this is what I got. And it was useful, actually. So Bathsheba was likely bathing on the roof or in her courtyard because it was common practice for ritual purification in that era, not necessarily to be seen. It was a normal and practical place to wash outside, since there was no indoor plumbing. Water could be easily drained from the roof. King David, viewing from his palace, was the one who initiated the encounter, and the text focuses on his abuse of power rather than any intent from Bathsheba. The biblical text links the bathing to a purification after her period, a common practice according to Mosaic law. It was a private and faithful act of devotion. Bathsheba may have been unaware that David's palace, being much taller, provided him with a direct line of sight into her courtyard. She was not there to be seen, but rather to perform a routine ritual in a typical location. The biblical account emphasizes David's actions. He was the one walking on his roof, saw her, inquired about her, and then sent for her. The text does not suggest she was deliberately trying to seduce him. The narrative focuses on David's sin, as he was the king who took her and lay with her, leading to the subsequent murder of her husband Uriah. Question is, could she have refused him? We're not told that. I guess she was in a difficult situation, but we're not told about her response at all. There are one or two things which we can learn about this. First of all, that women need to be careful how they dress and how they appear in any state of undress, because men are easily aroused to wrong thoughts by seeing a woman looking attractive in this way. Men are also told not to look lustfully at women, because they may then commit adultery in their heart. Jesus spoke that in Matthew chapter 5. It means, of course, that anything like pornography is absolutely out of the question for anybody who wants to follow the Lord. And we see these things which are temptations, which are bringing people into bondage to sinful practices in our time. But let's get back to the text. So now David is in a bind. His act of immorality, his act of adultery has now put him into a position where the woman has become pregnant. She's with child. What's he going to do about it? Well, he could own up, I suppose, and confess his sin, or he could do what he did. And one of the problems with sin is that one sin leads to another. Once you've committed one sin, then you've got to get out of it by trying to do something else to get out of that sinful act. So carrying on with the text, we read in verse 6, then David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Trouble. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but did not go down to his house. More trouble. In the morning it happened when David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So we see, first of all, he tried to cover up his sin with a deception. Bring Uriah home from the battle, then send him home to his wife, and presumably he would go into his house and eat and drink and lie with his wife. What a natural thing a man might do if he's given this free time. But Uriah refuses to do so. He says, the armies of Israel are dwelling in tents. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and my soul lives, I will not do this thing. So Uriah kind of puts a spanner in the works of David's little plan that he's devised. And he adds to his sin. The next day he makes Uriah drunk, sends him back to his home and says, surely now he's drunk, he's going to go in and lie with his wife. But he refuses. And so he now compounds his sin by sending this terrible message. I mean, he even gives it to Uriah to take his own death warrant. Can you imagine that? To take this message and give it to Joab and say to Joab, put him in danger in the battle and let him be killed. Pretty disgraceful behavior, isn't it? I mean, you couldn't really imagine much worse. Remember, Uriah is his friend, one of his mighty men. He's lied with his wife, he's deceived, and now he's made the stratagem to get Uriah killed. So we read on in the story, verse 18. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you've finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Do you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Was it not the woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Tebez?'" That's actually a story from the book of Judges. "Why did you go so near to the wall? Then you will say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, "Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field that we drove. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance to the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." Then David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to the Lord, say to Joab, 'Do not let this thing displease you, for the Lord's sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against this day, the city, and overthrow it.' So encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Displeased the Lord big time, you can imagine. Remember that David wrote, "He that rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Ruling in the fear of God means that you have to lead with justice and righteousness, recognizing that ultimately there's authority of God who you're going to be accountable to. And a ruler who fears who governs in the fear of the Lord will be just and honest concerning God's will. Should be a benevolent ruler, ruling to serve the people, not to oppress them. And this concept actually implies accountability to God. And if practiced, it would lead to very positive results. Leader must be just, rule righteously, not for personal gain. Must recognize that they're stewards of God's authority and ultimately answer to him. We see a great absence of such rulers in the world today. That's why we have so much corruption and distress in public life. It also applies to rulers in the church, and that we also have to be careful, if you have a position of authority in the church, that you rule justly in the fear of God. Now here, David was clearly not ruling in the fear of the Lord. He committed the big sins: adultery, deception, corruption, murder. Murder, including of Uriah, his friend. It says in the text actually that other people were killed at the same time. So not only Uriah was killed, but also other soldiers were killed in this kind of fake attack which he told Joab to bring about. So David had a whole lot on his conscience. And you can imagine that if he thought about his principle that rulers should rule in the fear of the Lord, he must have think, "Hey, I've really done something totally out of order at this point." And then we come to chapter 12. So we want to turn to chapter 12. We'll read on. "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock, from his own herd, to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him.' So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. He shall surely restore fourfold for the lamb, because he has done this thing, and because he had no pity.' Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would also have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despise me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin, you shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. So Nathan was very courageous, wasn't he? He went to the king and confronted him with his sin. And he uses a parable. The parable puts David in a position actually of condemning himself with this story about the rich man and his taking the lamb from the poor man. And David says that man should surely die, and Nathan says, you're the man. You're the one who's done this thing. You've done something which is much worse than what is in this parable. You've taken another man's wife. You've put him to death, basically. And the parable puts David in the position, really, of knowing that he is condemned. He understands clearly here the issues. It tells him also there are going to be consequences. Because of this sin you've committed, it's going to bring trouble into your life. Trouble which is going to come, which we read about in the following chapters with the events which take place with his children. Say a bit more about that in a moment. It says, God would have given you much more if you continued with him, but now you suffered this terrible loss. And it just shows that in a moment of weakness, you can lose everything. And David comes to this point where he is now at this point that he's lost so much. He could have said to Nathan, don't you talk to me, I'm the king. He could have done that. But again, David saves himself, if you like, in a difficult situation. It says, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. He recognizes it's true. I guess he couldn't really say anything else because he knew it was true. But at this point, he recognizes that he has sinned and he confesses his sin to the Lord. We have two psalms in the book of Psalms which actually speak about David's confession, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. But let's look at Psalm 32 for the moment. Psalm 32, if you can find that, verse 1. It says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom God, the Lord, does not impute iniquity, and in those whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Certain principles there. Because of unconfessed sin, he loses fellowship with God. He speaks about his groaning. He says his vitality is lost. Sees God's hand is against him. And he suffers as a result. And that's the case of all of us. If we have sin in our lives and we don't confess it, if it has a hold upon us, it's going to cause a break between us and the Lord. Cause us to feel the absence of the Lord. It may drain our faith. It may cause us even to feel groaning and loss of vitality, loss of strength. And the answer's actually quite simple. He says, acknowledge my sin and I received forgiveness. Acknowledge my sin, my iniquity I have not hidden. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. God is holy, we're not. And if we acknowledge our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he goes on to say in the following verses, reading from verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in the time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place, you will preserve me from trouble, you will surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be with the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Psalm speaks about deliverance, about protection from trouble, about guidance in the way you should go, about mercy and joy in the Lord. And remarkably, God does actually restore David. He does have trouble. Restores David, and even Bathsheba goes on to become his number one wife, if you like, and the mother of Solomon, who is the one who leads the line, leads to the building of the temple as well. Solomon's actually given the name Yedida, which means beloved of God. And even in the line of the Messiah in Matthew chapter 1, speaks about her who was the wife of Uriah as one of the ancestors of the Lord. But if you look in Matthew chapter 1, it's interesting that it mentions four women, all of whom have something questionable about their past. And that just shows actually that God is able to bring redemption and salvation even out of sin. And even if we do sin, it's not the end of the story, because God can restore us if we confess our sins and begin to live in God's way. And this is the principle which we turn now to the New Testament in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. It says, this is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, that's the New Testament writing, and it adds things which are not there in the Old Testament, because we now have Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our advocate before the Lord and who is the propitiation for our sins, the one who has borne the wrath of God against sin, and through whom, as we repent and believe the gospel, we can receive forgiveness and cleansing and new life in Jesus Christ. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate means you've got somebody who is standing for you. If you're in a law court and you've got a defense counsel, if you like, it's going to stand up for you, that's Jesus the Messiah. If you want, like in one sense, we're all in a law court with God as the judge, and we're all guilty. So we need someone to stand for us, who's Jesus Christ the righteous in our place, who's born the sin of the world and is able to make us his children. And this passage in John tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David had committed the big sins. I guess none of us have, well, I hope none of us have committed the sin which David committed here of adultery and murder. Certainly not murder. But you really can't think of much bigger sins than that for a human to commit. Also lies and deception. And the scripture says here, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And actually, it doesn't matter how terrible our sins are, if we confess them and believe in Jesus, we'll be forgiven. And it doesn't matter how small they are, we can still bring them to the Lord. And the things which sometimes the world doesn't consider as sins, the Bible does consider sins. So we know that we all fall short of the glory of God. We all need his grace, including preachers like me, because none of us is righteous in the sight of the Lord. But we know that God can forgive sins. And the story tells us a number of things. It tells us that God is faithful, he forgives sins. It tells us also that humans are not faithful. It tells us there is sin and depravity in the heart of man, even in the people who are chosen of God. Even Bible heroes are capable of this. And it reminds us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just tell a little story which is kind of instrumental in our relationship with Judaism and the Jewish people. Some of you know I used to teach as an English teacher and French teacher at the Hasmonean School for Boys, which is an Orthodox Jewish school in Hendon. And on one occasion, I was had a bit of free time, and I think it was in lunchtime, went into a classroom on my own just to get away and have a bit of quiet, even to pray. And a very religious boy came in, one of the sons of the rabbi. And he came in and he told me, "I'm very troubled because we're having to read in the English a book called Far From That in Crowd by Thomas Hardy. I don't know if anyone's read it. Maybe you've seen the film." And he says, "It's about adultery and I can't read it. It's wrong." I said, "Okay, well, I can understand that." I said, I didn't know the book. So I said, "Actually, if you look at it carefully, adultery happens in life. The story isn't glorifying it. In fact, the person who's responsible is a villain, and he's clear that he is a villain. There are actually quite a lot of references to the Bible in the book, and there's a sort of Christian base behind it." And I said that adultery happens. And it's interesting that in that story, the person who was the lead woman's story was called Bathsheba, which she was. And I said, actually, in the Bible, it does tell us about an event of adultery, which King David committed with a lady called Bathsheba. So, well, now I've got him. We can say, well, you can read this book, even though, you know, it's dealing with a subject which is wrong, because the Bible also deals with it, and it tells you that there is an answer. Then he threw me completely. He said, "David did not commit adultery with Bathsheba." Say? He said, "No, David was a tzaddik, which means a righteous man." And he said, "A tzaddik does not sin." And this leads you up to one of the concepts within Judaism. There are certain people who reach a level of righteousness, which they call the tzaddik, and he doesn't sin. So I said, "Well, the Bible does say he did." He said, "No, well," he gave some very long-winded rabbinic argument. I think it was that because David had to have Solomon as a son, and Solomon had to build the temple, so God was able to justify what he did. I said, "No, you're missing the point entirely." But it was an interesting confrontation. And if you know about Judaism, one of the concepts in Judaism is that you have a good inclination and a bad inclination, yetzer hara, yetzer hatov, and you have to follow the good inclination, and if you follow the good inclination, you're a religious person. And if you follow that enough, you're going to be a tzaddik, a righteous person. Now, the Bible tells you that none is righteous, no, not one. And I tried to get this across to this young Orthodox boy. I don't know if he got the point. It was a little bit difficult to tell him the whole story, but because of the kind of constraints I was under, though I did tell him a bit about Jesus, I have to say. And basically, within Judaism, there is this idea that we can be righteous, that there can be certain people who are righteous. The Bible says, no, none is righteous. And one of the points about all these stories in the Bible is that they illustrate the fact that there is a universal problem with the whole human race, which is that we all fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, all of us need some kind of a mediator when we come to the Holy God. We need to offer sacrifices under the Old Covenant. And under the New Covenant, we have the final sacrifice, who is Yeshua, Jesus the Messiah. And if we repent and believe, everyone who puts their trust in the Messiah shall be saved and have eternal salvation. And so the point really is that we're all sinners, we all need a Savior. And also, one of the things which really comes to me from the story of David is 1 Corinthians, where it says, when we think we stand, take heed lest we fall. David was at a low point and he cried out to the Lord and God raised him up. David's at a high point here and he thinks he stands, that point he falls. And there's a lesson to us. Sometimes we can be in a position of success and complacency and we think we're okay. And the devil's always coming around and he's always there to tempt and to bring us away from the Lord. And there's a continual battle. As long as we're in this body, as long as we're in the flesh, in this world, we're going to face temptation. We're going to face the enemy. He's going to be there trying to trip us up. So we have to be on guard. Be on guard by submitting to God and resisting the devil, so he will flee from us. David let his guard down, sent the armies out to fight the battle. He didn't go with them. He relaxed. He saw the beautiful woman and brought him into his house and lay with her, and she became with child. And then he arranged for the death of her husband. You can see how sin works, how the devil works. And he worked at this point when David thought he was okay, when he was at a high point. Message we all have to learn. Also, we have to learn from this passage that although he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we confess them to him, there is often a price to pay as a result of sin. If you're a criminal and you do something which causes you to be in trouble with the law, and then you become a Christian, you can say, I'm sorry that I did this. But if you get caught out, you're still going to go to prison. If you have sex outside of marriage, and then you confess it, and you're sorry, you may still suffer as a result of that thing. Perhaps an unwanted child or a child born outside of wedlock. There may be a trouble which comes into your life. You can think of pastors who have sinned in this area and get found out and then lose their ministries. They can still be forgiven, but they can lose so much. And there is always a danger. And we shouldn't be complacent and think, well, just I confess my sin and it won't matter because God is going to forgive me. There's a consequence which is going to follow. Go back to what Nathan said to David. He said, now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. If you read the following chapters, that's what happened. David's sin is followed by Amnon, his son, who lusts after his half-sister Tamar, causes her to come into his home by deception, and then forces her and rapes her, basically. Then pushes her out and disgraces her. Absalom, who is the full brother of Tamar, is furious and kills Amnon in revenge. Absalom is then banished from the court. Then he returns and he stirs up a rebellion against David, and you have a civil war. So you have a situation which came as a result of David's sin. I guess it doesn't say this in the Bible, but maybe they saw what David had done, saw he'd done a bad example, and say, well, if David does this, then why can't I do something similar? That's really the problem which happens in the church when you have pastors who do these things, and some of them actually carry on, which they should never do if they commit these sins. And people say, well, if the pastor can do it, then so can I. And you have to be very careful if you are, especially if you're in any position in authority in the church, to not just talk the talk, but walk the walk and do the things which you say you're doing. And so David did suffer as a result of this. His sin was forgiven, but he suffered as a result in the thing which happened after his life. Which is why the Bible says, I will that you may not sin. God doesn't want you to sin. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So there's always a salvation which can come through faith in Jesus the Messiah. But there's always a cost as well. So let's close by reading the psalm which David wrote. The great psalm which he wrote. Oh, his confession. Psalm 51. We'll look at this in more detail sometime, but just read it and you can learn from it. David wrote this psalm after his sin with Bathsheba. He said, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good to your, in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Wonderful psalm. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not take away your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with your generous spirit. May that be our will as well. And we can know that God will answer that prayer. He wants to create in us a clean heart. He wants to change us from the person we were to the person he wants us to be. And he's able to do that by the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of salvation through Jesus the Messiah. Praise the Lord. Let's just have a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this passage from history of David. We thank you, Lord, for the example of David, both the good example and also how he turned to you after he sinned. And we pray, Lord, that we may follow in your footsteps, do your will. Pray that you will indeed create in us a clean heart, renew the work of your Holy Spirit within us, and give us the joy of your salvation as we walk in your ways and do your will. And help us, Lord, to teach transgressors your ways, that sinners may be converted to you. Help us to be a light to the darkness of this present world, that we may bring others who don't know you into your kingdom to know the wonders of your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy, and the wonderful promise that you give to us of eternal life through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.